Oh my. Have you ever gotten to a place in your life where you forget something really important? What was that?
Daily.
I forgot about communion. How do you forget that? I mean, I'm the one who sets the schedule, you know? So if I rearrange things and Eric and I are going to try to work this out, you know, either that or we'll do all 10 pages and then do communion. There wasn't a whole lot of affirmative nodding there. I want to return to our study in John, 1 John. And I spent a great deal of time this week going through 1 John again. And I felt like this could very well be the last series that I ever preach. It is such an amazing book. God has given us a tremendous amount of revelation in this book. One of the things that you'll find as you go through 1 John is you'll discover that John repeatedly uses a very distinct pattern of contrasts. And in his contrasts, they're very distinct. He gives no third possibility. He's very black and white. For example, he contrasts light and dark, love and hate, truth and lies, love of the Father, love of the world, children of God, children of the devil, having eternal life or not having eternal life. The contrasts are very stark and they're very direct. And I believe that he uses these contrasts so that we, the reader, will understand the differences between truth and lies. And as I studied this characteristic of John's writings, it amazed me how vital that is for us today in this time. Because we are assaulted on every side by this postmodern tolerance that anymore I abhor, I hate. Because it removes the idea of there being truth and error. If you want to believe it, if you want to think it, it's okay. Everybody's all right. We tolerate everybody and everything. But Scripture isn't like that. And John makes it very, very clear in the way he uses these contrasts. He doesn't begin making the contrast in chapter 1 about light and darkness. And then throwing in, and oh yeah, there's those gray areas. You know, he's not a real good photographer. He's strictly black and white, light and dark. And in the passage that we're going to begin to look at today, John does the same thing. He uses this contrast between truth and error, and he's using the truth and error regarding Christ. The truth of Christ and the error of Antichrist. And many of us have heard that term, Antichrist, and we're going to take a little look at that this morning as we begin this passage. We won't get through it today. He begins this way. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And I'm not going to read the whole section because we're going to have to do it in little bits. So let's stop right there. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour." From this we know, that means because we've seen these Antichrists, we know that we're in the last hour. And John uses a term that he's used once before. It's the term children, and it's a term of endearment, a term that identifies his readers as belonging to the family of God. That'd be us, wouldn't it? This passage also, if you look at this, this is a warning. Now, as a parent, I've given my kids lots of warnings. You do that again, or the famous one. If I have to stop this car. I did stop the car once, didn't I? Anybody else ever stop the car? Okay. How many of you have ever used that warning, if I have to stop this car? So those of you who raised your hand and you've used the warning, you thought it was a warning, because if you used that phrase and you didn't follow through and stop the car, then it was only a threat and not a warning. All those little kids in the back seat, those three little things, they didn't think I'd stop the car. I didn't want them to think I was making a threat. I wanted them to know I had given them a warning. And they crossed over and they understood it was no longer a warning. It was a promise. And I kept it. Stop the car. God doesn't want to give us a threat. He doesn't want us to. He isn't giving us this to scare us. He is warning us of what is going on. It's a warning from our loving Father. He's warning us of impending danger. Something's not right that we need to know. In the phrase, "It is the last hour," the emphasis is one of urgency, and it has to do with the warning. It's the last hour. The warning is literally about the Antichrist. It's the last hour. That helps us understand how important it is. The warning is, as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. He's coming. And not only is he coming, children, there are some that have already come. There are many antichrists who have appeared. I want you to be aware of that. That's his warning. Now, the last hour, he uses that, and it helps us to put it into perspective. That is a reference to the age that we live in. It's a reference to that age, but it isn't just the entire age, because we live in what the scriptures term this present evil age. The New Testament speaks of really only two ages. The New Testament. This present age and the age to come. The last hour of this age, what John is using there in that phrase, the last hour began with the first coming of Christ. So we're in the last hour. We're in the last days. This is what we understand from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God spoke after... Let me read it correctly. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. In verse 2 there, it says, in these last days. That means the same thing as John's statement, in the last hour. Last days, last hour, okay? In 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but it has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So we're talking about the last times, okay? In Galatians chapter 1:4, however, Paul characterizes this age as an evil age. Galatians 1:3-4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Rescue us from this evil age. Well, Paul calls it this present evil age. Okay, the time then that's dominated by evil. And we're in it. We all know that. All of humanity has actually been in this this evil time that Paul refers to since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's where we see the beginning of evil in relationship with human beings. The age to come is the time of Christ's kingdom. So you've got the one age, which we're living in, which is this present time, this evil age, and the one to come, which is where Christ will rule. He'll rule with a rod of iron. And that time encompasses the future after Christ's return and beyond into eternity. That's what we're looking forward to. When John uses the term last hour, or when Paul uses the term last days, or last times, he's referring to, in a way, a subset of this present evil time. The last hours of this evil present age. The last hour, the last days, the end times. These are all terms that refer to this time period, which began when Jesus came to earth as a man. He came beginning the end of this evil age. The last hour is part of this evil age. John says in verse 18, back in 1 John, it is the last hour. Just as you've heard, even now, many antichrists have appeared. Now, this, in reality, this is probably the first place in the New Testament where we find the term antichrist used. But it's very probable that the Jewish believers... Did you understand that? Or did my tongue get in the way? Man. It's very probable that the Jews in the first century understood very well that there would be an antichrist, that there would be this person or persons, and I'll explain that in a minute, who would be opposed to God in a very unique way. The Old Testament prophecy spoke of a human leader who would be satanically energized, who would come to Jerusalem, exalt himself above all other people, and bring havoc and slaughter to the world. It's not a good thing. The final Antichrist will be a man of great skill, great intellectual superiority. He will have tremendous abilities militarily and economically, and he will eventually become the leader of the world. And he will at first appear to be the protector of Israel. So as he begins this reign, so to speak, of the one ruler of the world, it will appear as though he's protecting Israel. But the Antichrist will, at a certain point, turn against Israel. And he will occupy the throne in the rebuilt sanctuary in Israel, in Jerusalem. So he will set himself up even as king. In many ways, he will represent him in his blasphemous arrogance as if he were God. That's the one Antichrist that John writes about that is coming. This and other scriptures teaches that in the future tribulation period, that's when this will occur, this one man will emerge as the great Antichrist. However, throughout the past, Antichrist has been in existence. And that's why there's much speculation, and many of us have heard stories about this or read stories about this. There have been many people who have speculated on who the final Antichrist would be. There's numerous historical figures that have been suggested. Many of the Roman emperors. That's who it is. Well, that doesn't work because they all died and not in the right time, not the right place, not the right things happening. Napoleon was accused or speculated that he was the Antichrist. Lots of people wrote about Hitler being the Antichrist. In many ways, you know, this kind of speculation is futile. And then John writes this. He says, even now many Antichrists have appeared. Many Antichrists have appeared? What this means then is in the 60 years or so since the beginning of the church began on the day of Pentecost, there have been many, many antichrists. John is writing this 60 years approximately from the time the church began. So in that 60-year span, he's saying there's many antichrists that have appeared. What do we do with that? And what do we do with this idea as well that since John wrote 1 John, there have been countless antichrists? Why do we say that? We say that because even though there will be one final antichrist, the term antichrist refers to anyone who opposes Christ. Any person who seeks to replace Christ or falsely represents Christ. The term also is used to refer to the spirit of Antichrist. Have there been many? Yes. The problem that John was perplexed with, the problem that he's facing, was that these Antichrists had infiltrated the church. And they were mingling among true believers. And out of their deceptive nature, they were attempting to destroy the church by spreading lies and stirring up strife. Does it ever happen today? And the answer is yes. John writes this in verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. He says that they went out from us. They had been part of a church. They can't go out from us if they hadn't been part of the church. So they had been in fellowship with true believers. And after trying to sabotage the church through false teaching and lies, they eventually depart the church. And this separation leaves spiritual damage. And as these antichrists leave and left in John's day, they will take weak believers with them. And the weak then suffer even more from the deceitfulness and the deception. Some of those who are left in the church after having gone through this terrible experience with these that are opposed to Christ are left being confused and hurt, wondering, okay, who is really right? What's the truth? Confused about the true condition of those who at one time in the fellowship and many times had places of at least noticed prominence. There's a confusion then. Who do we believe? What do we believe? How do we proceed? And John is addressing this confusion and doubt with this simple statement. He makes it very, very simple for us. Again, remember, he's a man of very stark contrasts. They went out from us, but they really weren't of us. They really weren't believers. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Why'd they leave? They left because they're not part of the church. They're not believers. They're not part of the family of God. John explains that if these teachers were true believers, they would have remained in fellowship. God allowed from the very beginning of the church and still allows liars and deceivers and false teachers to come into the church. Does that bother any of you? Now, I don't want you to look with suspicion. But God has allowed people into His church to purge the church, to draw false believers from the church. Ultimately, then, what does that do? That strengthens the body of believers. In John's second letter, 2 John 1:7, John warns those who come into the body to deceive. He warns of those. He's given another warning. He says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Any denial or distortion of the scriptural depiction of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, which includes the virgin birth, His being both Son of God and Son of Man, His being the promised Messiah, His being the great high priest, His being King of the universe, His being the one and only Redeemer of humanity. Any denial of those things, any denial of His death, His burial, His resurrection, constitutes the spirit of Antichrist. Let your mind wander just for a minute, not too far, but think with me. How many times just in the past, say, year, have we heard news stories that present a conflicting image of who Jesus really was? How many times have we heard people talk about the archaeology says that Jesus probably didn't raise from the dead, or that He wasn't born of Mary? How many times have we had people say those things, or if we've heard news stories about those things? Brothers and sisters, that's Antichrist. That's what John's speaking about. In verse 20 then, and 21, John begins to do what he does so well, and that's to produce this contrasting image. Here's the contrast. He's just talked about the Antichrist. Now he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all, or you could translate it, you all know. Either way is correct. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That's an incredible contrast. The opposite of Antichrist. The opposite of Antichrist are the true believers of the church, those who are committed to the truth. In John's third letter, he expresses his joy when believers are living the truth. He says this in chapter 1, verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. Walking being a word that is used throughout the New Testament as lifestyle. One of the marks of a true believer is that we live our life knowing the truth. Walking in the truth. A sharp contrast to the Antichrist, who is living a life driven by the spirit of lies and deceit. The true believer has received an anointing from God. That's what he says back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. An anointing from God that gives us, gives them, the believers, the true understanding of God that comes exclusively through Jesus Christ. You cannot have that exclusive knowledge, that anointing, and be outside of Christ. Paul speaks of this anointing. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He gives the light of knowledge. And in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Did you catch that last phrase from Paul? He's just told us that we have all the true knowledge of Christ. We have all the true knowledge of God. We got it because we're in Christ. And then he says, I say this, that no one will delude you
with persuasive argument. That's important. Anointing. What is this anointing thing? Well, the word there, anointing, that's charisma. And it literally means ointment or oil. And in this text in 1 John, it refers to figuratively to the Holy Spirit. It means that Christ has given us things. Because remember, when you're saved, what happens? You get saved and the Spirit of God, right? The Holy Spirit resides in you. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes up residency in the believer, and then he begins to give us direction, and he gives us promptings, he gives us teaching. He speaks to us. The Holy Spirit reveals through Scripture all the true believer needs to know. Is there really anything more that we need than we can find in Scripture as guided by the Spirit? I asked some young people that one time. And one of the guys looked kind of curious, and he goes, "So will that help me with my hard drive problem?" I don't know that Christ is going to give us the specifics of how to get our hard drive to work on our computer. What's vital? What's important? What's the issue? Is the Scripture going to give us all that we really, truly need? The Spirit that lives within you has given you and will give you everything that is necessary to be saved. Because of God's anointing, because of His special favor given to us, we have all of the necessary knowledge that we will ever need. It's ours. What this is, what John is doing as he presents this information in the way he does, is he is directly attacking the Gnostics of that day, the beginnings of Gnosticism. Those people who believe that true spiritual life, being truly saved, meant finding a secretive and higher knowledge, and in reality only a special, unique few could ever attain to this intellectual higher knowledge. John's response is, you have an anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, or some translations will say, you know all. True believers do not need some kind of special esoteric insight. There isn't any secret knowledge. I listened to a man on the TV, and he's at the point at that time he was very well known, and he was interviewing a person who had come up with this way of finding all these hidden messages in Scripture, and they were so excited about all of the hidden messages in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, I don't need any hidden messages. Because I have been given an anointing by the Holy One of God, the Spirit of God, and I know all. Amen? There aren't any hidden acrostics in Scripture. There aren't any secrets tucked behind the letters in the white spaces. There isn't any magic behind the Scriptures. John simply points out the truth of true believers. You all know. You know. And why do we know? How do we know? Why can I say that about each and every one of you who proclaim to know Jesus Christ, who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ? If you believe that, then I can be assured that you know it. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives within you. The Spirit of God lives in you. And if the Spirit of God lives in you,
And you know it. You don't have to find some weirdness. Get into the Word and listen to the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide you. He will give it to you because that's what the Word says. In verse 21, John reiterates that believers have this true knowledge of God by saying, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. One of the things that you will find anywhere you go at any time in the history of Christianity, on any continent, in any language, is that those who believe in Jesus Christ know the truth. How can you identify a believer in a foreign country? Because they will make a declaration. You may need an interpreter, but you will know them because they will say, yes, Jesus Christ was a man. He was born of a virgin. He died a terrible death. He was buried and he rose from the dead on the third day. And you can embrace them and go, brother, I love you. We know. Don't we? How do we know this character named Jesus? From Scripture. How do we know the character of God? From Scripture. How is that revealed to us? How is that taught to us? Spirit of God. When John says, you know all, there isn't something lacking. In that verse 21, the last phrase, he closes the verse with a very unique, unquestionable statement. He says that no lie is of the truth. We all know that. Something cannot be true and false at the same time. Is that correct? Now, I asked that one week and it was a math logic thing, and somebody was really like my daughter, a mathematician, they came back and said, oh, that's not always true, Dad. Can something be true and false at the same time? Teach me if I'm wrong. I'm living proof that you can be tall and short at the same time. Because Christians are taught by the Spirit to know the truth, true believers, Christians, can recognize doctrinal error for what it really is. Have you ever had those red flags go up? Somebody on the radio, somebody on TV, or somebody you meet says something and you go, you know, I'm not sure what that was. I'm not positive, but something inside me says that's not right. Anybody been there? Many times I've been there. I overheard a conversation on an airplane one time. Two women. I think it was a mother and a daughter. And they were talking about things and they got to talking about spiritual stuff. And it was one of those times where, you know, I'm not trying to overhear, but they didn't understand the social aspects of not carrying on a loud conversation on a small jet. How could you miss? So here they are talking about these spiritual things, and they're talking about the realities of how important religion is in people's lives. And I thought, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Religion is very important in people's lives. I'd agree with that. And it went downhill from there, because religion included virtually everything. And they were just agreeing, and they were just, and the bottom line of their conversation was, isn't it so nice that you and me are so tolerant of Buddhism and Confucianism? And on it went. And boy, I wanted to reach over and grab them and say, you need to know the truth. You need to know the reality of who Jesus Christ is. You need to know what God has revealed to us that is absolute truth. He wants his readers
to be able to recognize error for what it really is. That's you and me. The apostle wrote this way because he knows that his readers, and he knows that we already know the gospel and those related truths. And we also know how this would apply. And he also wants us to understand the appeal of the exclusivity of biblical truth. That's very hard for a lot in our time, day and age. Christianity is very, very exclusive. John is also saying in this passage that this is not their first exposure to the gospel. He's writing because believers know the truth. He's telling these Christians and to us that they don't need some kind of new special revelation. They don't need to search for some kind of hidden meaning or truth because we have the truth of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you may not know everything there is to know about Scripture. You may not know everything there is to know about theology, but you know what is essential for salvation, and you know the truth. And not only do you know the truth, but you know the truth personally, because the truth is really a person. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Do you see the exclusivity there? And the personhood of truth? How much truthful can you get than Jesus Christ? Perfection. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God who will teach you what is the promise. You know, Jesus made a promise about all this. And the Spirit of God that lives within each one of you who are as a believer, you will be taught this. Jesus said this, it's found in John 14:26, "But the Helper," that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Oh, he says that. Gee. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, yes, this was specifically given about the disciples, that they would remember the things that they had encountered with Jesus, and then they would be able to record it into what we now know as the New Testament. Yes. Is he not doing that with us as well? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. You have the Spirit of God. You have the true gospel. You have the knowledge and the anointing. You have the truth and you have the power. Do not, brothers and sisters, be intimidated by false teachers, no matter who they are. Don't be intimidated by so-called scholars who are driven by the Antichrist spirit, those that attack the gospel. You're Christians because you know the truth. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. 1 John 2:22. He returns to the same idea. Again, here's this stark contrast. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. There's not an in-between. There's not someplace in between, is there? You either know the Son or you don't. You're either with the Father or you're not. You're either saved or you're going to hell. There's no in-between. Truth and error are incompatible. And the believer, the true believer, should not be tolerant of error. This is why Jesus clearly affirms the exclusivity of Christianity. This is what we saw in John 14:26, isn't it? I am the way. He didn't say there might be some others that come after me. He said, I am the way. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way to that next age that we spoke of earlier. It's in Christ. This exclusivity was what Peter preached to the Jewish leaders who questioned his authority. Peter was doing miracles and they said,
Who are you to do miracles? Who are you to act this way? Who are you to preach? And this is how he responds. Acts 4:12. There is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Exclusivity. Whatever is contrary to the gospel is a lie. Anything contrary to Scripture is not true. Truth and error are not compatible. If someone says to you that Jesus is nothing more than an angel created by God, tell them they're a liar. If someone tells you that he's the brother of Adam and Lucifer, tell them that they're a liar. If someone says that Jesus did not die on the cross, tell them that they're a liar. It makes no difference which of the religions may make those statements. Truth is still truth. It hasn't changed. Jesus was not created. He is the Creator. Jesus did die on the cross. Jesus was human. Jesus is God. Jesus is alive today. Jesus rose from the dead. Truth. The 6'4" John Wayne character in me likes to just go, okay, come on, bring it on. You liars? There's no place for tolerating lies. And no matter what you hear in our society around us, all views are not equal. There is no place for tolerating lies. The truth is the truth, and there is no middle ground. Not all paths lead us to heaven. Only one does. There is no middle ground. I get tired of hearing the tolerance dribble. Don't you? I get tired of it. You know, can't we just find common ground? And can't we just get along together? You've seen the bumper sticker with all the religious symbols that spell out coexist. Thank you. You know, I usually get a, you know, I look at bumper stickers, you know, huh, that's humorous, that's gross, that, you know, whatever. That one needs to have a razor blade taken to it. It irritates me. Truth is not discerned in a discussion with people who tell lies. Truth is discerned by carefully studying the truth. And there isn't any in between. There isn't any fuzzy in between neutral ground. There is truth and there is error. Praise God that the believer, according to Scripture, has an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. We know it. We have an anointing from the Holy One. We know the truth. Praise God that every believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit has this truth detector, this lie detector built in, living inside of us. The true believer is not deceived by the spirit of Antichrist. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we finish